If you would grab your New Testaments and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is where we'll be studying from in this hour together. In his ministry, the Lord made it clear to his disciples, his specifically chosen 12 apostles, that a disciple is not above his teacher, a servant is not above his master. And that was applied in several different ways. One of the main ways in John chapter 15 was the fact that the world hated Jesus and he would die at the hands of lawless men for no reason of his own guilt, but simply because they despised him and they did not love the Lord, and so they did not love his son. And a disciple is not above that. The servants of Jesus aren't above that. And so when he goes to the cross and he dies and they're in sorrow and awakened with joy at his resurrection, they know on their mission to evangelize the world and to bring lost souls to Jesus that it will come with much opposition, and they would need to be willing to face persecution and to lay down their lives for Jesus. But we also remember that they had witnessed Jesus in his greatest hour of trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they saw that he turned to his Father in his greatest hour of need, and he prayed to his Father. And so the great Son of God in the flesh was not too great to rely upon his Father in heaven for help in his greatest hour of need. And the Father heard him, as the Hebrew writer mentions in Hebrews chapter 5, because of his vehement cries and tears and his faithfulness, and he learned obedience on the way to the cross. God got him there, and he helped him through that great difficulty in performing the greatest sacrifice in this period of history and that the world has ever seen. And so they see that Jesus is going to go to the cross. They see that they're not above that, and they're going to have to take up their cross and follow Jesus, but they see his reliance on God through prayer. And so we see that in the book of Acts. Very early on, we see the disciples are dependent upon their access to God in prayer, that they would be able to fulfill the Father's will he has bestowed upon them. You remember in Acts chapter 3, after 3,000 souls were added to believers on Pentecost, that the disciples continued to do their work as ambassadors of Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, they come upon a man who has been lame since birth, laid at the gate called Beautiful on a daily basis to receive and ask for alms. And the disciples healed him, Peter and John specifically. And he leapt for joy. He followed the disciples. In chapter 4, we'll learn that this man was 40 years old. So for his entire life of 40 years, he never walked. He was incapable of doing what everyone else was doing. And this miracle was very evident. It was very clear. What that miracle did was attract crowds. And that's the express purpose of miracles. Certainly there's compassion of God on those who are less fortunate and ailing in the flesh, but its greatest purpose is to bring lost souls to the attention of the gospel that can save. That miracle confirmed that these men were those who had the message of salvation. And they explained as much. They didn't take the credit for themselves, but they said that it was because of Jesus' authority, that Jesus' power made this man whole. And they convicted them of their sins. And upon that conviction and the evidence that was there to support the truth that they were proclaiming and its efficacy for salvation, even more souls were added to the church. Chapter 4 says that the number of the men came to be about 5,000. But in the midst of this blessing, just as in the midst of the blessings of Jesus's ministry and at the height of his focus on his Father's will, there came great opposition and persecution and eventual tragedy. These disciples were arrested for doing a good deed, healing a man, just like Jesus was spoken against for healing several individuals and for doing good things in the name of the Father and bringing glory to his name and to his cause. And so upon being arrested, they were threatened. It says there in Acts, the fourth chapter, and in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And just like their great master teacher who had walked with them those 3 years on the earth in his ministry and had reached his greatest hour of trial, prayed in the garden for strength from the Father to bear that cross that was necessary for the salvation of the world. So these disciples returned to their own, and in a time of great fear that would be there without faith, they turned their faith to God and prayed. It says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Their reaction in a time of great opposition and potential harm, a life-threatening situation, to gather together in their strength of faith and pray to God is telling. It is one of our greatest resources as disciples of the Lord. And we need to learn from their initial thought, their first thought being to pray to God in a time of struggle, in a time of trial and tribulation. And we need to strengthen our own resolve to pray. But I think also, and we'll get to it in a moment, the content of their prayer is very telling. Their focus in prayer and what they prayed about concerning the Father and then what they prayed for is telling. But I want to tell you first that there is a great place for prayer in the life of a disciple. It is our greatest resource, one of our greatest resources, certainly in our personal communication to the Father. He communicates to us through his word, but our way of communicating to him in the most intimate fashion is prayer. We sing songs of praise to him, songs that are filled with scriptural sentiment, that are recitations of scripture itself. But it's prayer that we can communicate to the Father and pour out our heart's content. It is one of our greatest resources, and therefore we need to give time to it and not neglect ourselves of its great power. You see that at the beginning of the church. As we're studying the Gospel of Luke, we're going to study the Acts of the Apostles in the next quarter, Lord willing, and we need to be thinking about what this is setting up and what Acts is all about. This is the mission of Christ being perpetuated. This is what it was all looking forward to. The kingdom of God that Jesus is preaching and bringing into the people throughout the gospel is now here. And one of the first things that we see happening upon the establishment of the church is prayer. You notice there in chapter 2, in chapter 2 of Acts, it says that they continued steadfastly, among other things, in prayers. But I want to tell you something. That was not new. It was fundamental and foundational to the success of the church continuing and growing exponentially. But the reason they continued steadfastly in prayers when the church was established is because they had made it a habit before then. You notice in Acts chapter 1, as they're awaiting the promise of Jesus, The Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and the church being established there together with other disciples in the upper room, and they continued with one accord in prayer, verse 14. As they continued forward, anticipating the coming of the kingdom, there was other good work to do. They had to replace Judas Iscariot with another who had witnessed the Lord in his ministry and in his resurrection. And you notice in verse 24, they prayed and said, "Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." They were given a prayer. And then when the church is established, they devoted themselves to prayer. They continued devoting themselves. They continued steadfastly. And this would go throughout the rest of their ministry and lives. In the good times and also in the bad, you remember well in Acts the 12th chapter when tragedy struck the church in a very intimate and close fashion, where Herod had imprisoned Peter and James was killed at the hands of Herod, and Peter was still in danger. It says there in verse 5 that Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Prayer is what they turned to. Prayer is what they knew worked. And so they prayed earnestly and continually. We're commanded to pray. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 17, it tells us to pray without ceasing. It is a constant thing that we're involved in. We can pray at any second of the day. It's something that is always open. There's never a shortage of prayers that we can offer to God. There's always an availability to come before the Father and raise up praise to Him and put our petitions at His feet. In Revelation, it tells us that the bowl of incense before the throne of God represented the prayers of the saints. I want to tell you that our prayers go higher than the ceiling. They go higher than the skies. They ascend to the throne of our very Father in heaven. And for this reason, prayer is effective. We're very familiar with James's consideration of prayer by inspiration. In James 5:16, he tells them, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." He gives the example of Elijah, whose prayers caused the rain to stop for 3.5 years, and his prayers caused the rain to start again. Prayer is extremely effective. I want to tell you something. Prayer is not a psychological activity. It's not a mental capacity that we can convince ourselves everything is good and fine just because we're kind of venting in our own minds and hearts. Prayer is effective because of who's on the other line of that phone. Prayer is effective because God is hearing, and God is all powerful, and God cares for His people. God knows that we're involved in a spiritual warfare that He's appointed us and enlisted us to fight in. And He is our general, waiting on our petitions, waiting for us to give our needs to Him so that He can strengthen us and answer those prayers and help us to fulfill His will. In Ephesians chapter 6, we see the panoply of God that we are to assume, that we're to dress ourselves with. And after He mentions this armor of God, He tells them in verse 18, they need to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And so in addition to these great pieces of armor that God has blessed us with, we are to pray continually, consistently. It pieces all of this together as we show our faith in God. We acknowledge our dependence upon Him, and we yield to His very power to save us and to perpetuate His will. And so the apostles, after being threatened, after being opposed by very powerful forces, turned to God in prayer. I want to tell you that we may face persecution. We may face opposition as we stand for the truth. And so we need to be mindful of that context. But this spiritual battlefield that we just read about in Ephesians chapter 6, that requires that equipment that God has given to us, it requires the shield of faith, it requires those feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it requires the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness, it requires the full panoply, entire armor of God. It's not just and actively going out and preaching the gospel, though that is a huge part of it. But if you read chapter 5 of Ephesians, you'll see Paul, by inspiration, giving attention to the marriage relationship, the need of a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and a wife to submit to her husband. You'll see the relationship of parents to children and children to parents. You'll see the relationship of a master to his servants and servants to masters. And so it's about everyday life. We're fighting and waging a spiritual war every day of our life. And it may not be a physical adversary that we are faced with like these apostles were in Acts chapter 4. But you'd better believe that your great adversary, Satan himself, is constantly seeking to ensnare you and to take you captive for his own will. And so our situation may not be exactly parallel to them at any given moment, though it may lead to that. But you had better believe that we need prayer just like they did in Acts chapter 4. And we would do well to wake ourselves up to that fact. It can be easy to be lulled to sleep by Satan himself, thinking that everything is fine and good, fall into a spirit of complacency. But I want to tell you, we need to be urgent in prayer like these men of faith. I want us to consider briefly for a few moments the content of their prayer. You notice in verse 24 that they did not immediately jump to their petition. They did not immediately jump to their needs and their wants. But when we pray, it's very appropriate and necessary to give attention to who God is. And we're not telling God anything he doesn't already know. We're not trying to even feed God's ego. He doesn't have that. He doesn't need our attention. He doesn't need to be told how great he is, but he deserves it. I want to tell you as well that prayer is an exercise of faith involving praise to our great God and lauding and exalting his great and wondrous name. Also is an expression of faith, and it bolsters our faith. In verse 24, the first thing they said in their prayer to God is, "Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." That phraseology is found throughout the Bible, but it might be that this is in reference to the 146th Psalm. You notice in Psalm 146, in verse 6, it seems to have the exact same structure as their prayer involved in Acts chapter 4. In Psalm 146 and verse 6, he speaks about God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But I want us to consider the content of this particular psalm, because when we pray to God and we're in need, we're desperately depending upon him, and we speak about his eternal nature and his exalted nature and character and how holy he is and wonderful and powerful he is, it's not just shallow praise, but it is, as I mentioned, an exercise of faith. And I think that's what they were doing. They were acknowledging who God is and their dependence upon him in confidence. You notice in Psalm 146, in verses 1 and 2, he speaks about praising the Lord. But then he says in verse 3, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. And that day his plans perish." And so their focus is, we're not going to rely upon each other. We're not going to rely upon the Roman government. We're not going to rely upon some change of mind with these men to make everything better. We're taking everything for what it is and relying upon God. Verse 5, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And who is this God? He is the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And notice this addition in verse 6, "who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed." That fits, doesn't it? "Who gives food to the hungry." The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. They would literally experience that. Says in verse 8, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind and raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." And these men know that. They know that the power of the creator of the universe is at their disposal as they put their faith in him. "The Lord watches over the strangers," verse 9. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. You see, this is deep. This is a prayerful consideration of the one that they're actually in communication with. And they realize the significance of that. It's important that we tell God how great he is in our eyes. And that we comprehend the meaning of that. You remember in Psalm 11, whether David was fleeing from Saul or in the time of Absalom usurping the throne, there were people that asked, what can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? You need to flee. You need to run. And he said, the Lord is in his holy temple. He's seeing everything that's happening. He understands the injustice on the earth. He understands that his anointed one is threatened and suffering, and he is going to rectify all these wrongs. We need to realize that, and we need to include it in our prayer. They acknowledge God's position, and they acknowledge God's power. But I want to tell you something perhaps even more impressive than this is that they acknowledge the power of God's word and his will. And so these people were not praying outside of the scope of Scripture. They were praying within the confines, the borders of God's word and his will. Their prayer didn't go beyond the spiritual and what God wanted them to do and be blessed with and accomplish. They didn't lose perspective and sight of the mission, but they remembered God's character and his nature and his power and his will in conjunction with the very thing they were seeking to accomplish. You remember there in verse 19 of chapter 4 in Acts, they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. You're men of faith, aren't you? You're supposed to be spiritual leaders. If God told you to do something, are you going to listen to men who are threatening you? Put yourself in our shoes is what they're saying. And they said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. This is their focus. Even in chapter 5, when they'd be arrested again and then actually beaten this time, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's our focus. And so their thought is not, God, just can we have a break? I know it's early, but can we have a break? Can you just alleviate this pressure for a moment? Their prayer to God is completely within context of what God desires in the big picture, which includes them, certainly. And so they said, we remember what you said by David, what the Holy Spirit inspired David to write. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things and the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? That's from the second Psalm. It's a foundational psalm. It's a messianic psalm that speaks about how men would be opposed to God's will. They would seek to overturn it and they would fail miserably. That's exactly what's happening in Acts 4. And their prayer is not to be spared from any trouble and struggle, but for God's will to be done just as he had prophesied. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2, verse 1. And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We remember you said that. You think they remember the rest? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you through that resurrection from the dead. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the kings of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We remember that psalm. We remember that it actually happened and that they tried to overthrow your will and they failed miserably. There in verse 27 of Acts 4, they apply it. In the prayer, they say, I remember you said that, and truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do, notice, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. These men tried to thwart your will, and unknowingly, they carried out your will, but that was because of your power and your providence. They're focused on that continuing. They're focused on the fact that God's word accomplishes what God sends it forth to accomplish. They're praying with the faith that God's will has already proven to be successful. And their whole focus is that it continues to be successful. And they're confident about that. They're still praying to God for it. They're still offering God their hearts, which are knit together with His. And so in verse 29, when it says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word," you notice they're not asking for deliverance. And I'm not suggesting that asking for deliverance is wrong. But as they had learned from the Lord that they've got to bear their cross as well, and that they learned from the Lord that they got to pray, that's necessary. They need prayer. They need to talk to God to get them through these difficult and trying moments. They also remembered the Lord's prayer was not, "Lord, you know, this is too hard, and I just don't want to redeem man anymore." He still wanted the redemption of the world. He still wanted the efficacy of God's power to take away sins. His prayer was still for the Father's will to be done. That's what they're praying here. "Lord, use us even in this difficult moment to further your will." In James chapter 1, we see a little bit about that in the context of James chapter 1. We're speaking about undergoing trials. And certainly when you fall into that, you count it joy. But if you lack wisdom, ask God. But the asking is not necessarily for deliverance. And if we ask for deliverance, it needs to be in this context of whatever is your will, whatever is necessary to carry out your plan, your gospel. And ultimately, as I'm praying on behalf of something I'm going through myself, whatever's going to strengthen me. Lord, you know what I need. You know what I lack. You know what's necessary for me to experience and to see, to be bolstered in faith, to carry on your will faithfully. And so in James chapter 1, the prayer is to be offered in faith with no doubting. He explains, "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in his ways." The only other time that word is mentioned in James is in chapter 4. When he's speaking of the double-mindedness of sin, I think that's the same context. And so the man asking with doubt in his heart, he's not thinking about the spiritual. He's not thinking about God's will. All he can think about selfishly is his own pain, is his own trial, is his own tribulation, and he wants out. But the prayer of faith, like the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4, despite the pain and the anguish, despite the struggle, even if there is a request for release, it's not without God's will being continued. If it means I've got to stay in this state, if I've got to stick this out, if this is the way that you're going to cause me to grow, you're going to cause your name to be glorified and magnified and your will to be successful, then I will bear the cross. Just help me do it. That's the prayer of faith. And so the apostles in Acts chapter 4, they didn't say, "Lord, this is getting too hard. We can't do what Jesus did. We can't stick this out. It's not worth it to us. Please just take it away." They said, "Give us more boldness." Boldness got them into this trouble in the first place, you see. It says, "Give us more boldness. Grant your servants that they may speak your word." The very miracle that caused such a ruckus, they're saying, "Stretch your hand out to heal even more. That signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." I'm just so focused that all I can think about is God's will continuing in success. That was their prayer. Brethren, it needs to be our prayer as well. In a time of persecution, in a time of opposition, in a time of internal congregational strife or struggle or personal strife and struggle in our own lives, in a time of heartache, in a time of losing health or life or loved ones, all of those are fiery darts of Satan being thrown at us. In addition to our shield of faith, we have constant prayer to God to use this to further His will. To have all things work together for good to those who love God. Not in this Calvinistic sense, but in this sense that even through the trials and tribulations, a faithful person is strengthened and gains further resolve to fulfill the Lord's will. You remember the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, and he petitions that the Colossae church, those brethren, would give time to prayer. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. But then he says this, meanwhile also praying for us. Praying in what way? That your suffering would be alleviated, that persecution would cease, that you would be released, but that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may speak, make it manifest as I ought to speak. That's a singular focus. He wants the Lord's will to be done. You know what? We'll get an answer to our prayers. There's not a thing that you can pray about within God's will that will not be answered with a yes. You understand that? And so the result of a no or a delayed answer or whatever it may be, you don't see the way you wanted to see out of this prayer. Maybe it's not what is best. Maybe it's not within God's will. Maybe that's not what he thinks you need or the church needs, but if it's within the will of God, the answer is always yes. So when they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. It was his will that they would be further strengthened to do the very thing that got them in the trouble in the first place, because he was glorified in that process. Yes, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But you know what? Right before James 5, in James chapter 4, in verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You've got to ask. God already knows what we need, what we want, but we must ask. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. That's the promise of Jesus, and we see it fulfilled throughout Acts, throughout the Bible. And brethren, that same avenue of prayer, the same power that they tapped into on that fateful day, is available for us. Even the apostles needed it. The Lord himself needed it. And certainly we should learn by their example, and we should submit to God's will for us to pour our hearts out to him in prayer. The success of this congregation is dependent upon it, and the personal success of yourself in bearing fruit to God is dependent upon it. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of prayer.